You have a handout this evening that we'll be walking through as we're continuing our review of the New Testament. This is a review of what's been about a 2-year survey of the entire New Testament. As you know, in the Sunday School Hour, we're slowing down to go make our way through the book of Revelation. Now, this evening, I'm not going to be looking at any one passage. You might want to open up to the book of Romans, but I'm going to be introducing tonight a part of the New Testament that we call the epistles, the letters. And most of this evening, I want to talk about the unique blessing that this portion of Scripture is. We're entering into a discussion about the portions of Scripture that are most directly written to people like you and me. The entire Old Testament is written to Hebrews. Parts of the New Testament are written to Jewish people. But there are also these epistles, many of which are written to Gentiles like you and me. These are the portions of Scripture which most directly give guidance to our life as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, all of Scripture is profitable, even Deuteronomy and Leviticus, but those portions were not written to people like you and me, not to Gentiles anyway, but these portions are more directly aimed at folks like us. So let's talk about the characteristic of New Testament epistles. Now, by the way, at the very top of the page, you'll notice I've included the book of Revelation with the epistles. Because if you read the first chapter of Revelation, you find that it is set up as a letter. One letter to be circulated among seven churches and read with different emphasis in each church, and then all the prophecies that follow are to those seven churches. But let's talk about the characteristic of New Testament epistles, New Testament letters. The first thing we want to say is that this is the introduction of a new genre. I had to use a French word tonight. A genre is a French word that means kind of writing, a kind of literature. There's all kinds of different genres. If you go to the library, you'll find children's books and science books and math books and history books. Those are all different genres. As you come into the library, that's the Bible, there are different kinds of literature. There are law books and poetry books, prophetic books and history books. Now we come to these letters. They're written as letters to individual groups or sometimes individual people. Letter writing was a common thing in the ancient world. There are references in the Old Testament as well to letters being written. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are a few copies of letters, especially when you get to the book of Ezra and the book of Jeremiah. There are embedded in those books copies of letters. Usually, like in Ezra and Nehemiah, they're letters from the king. When you get into the book of Jeremiah at one point writes a letter to the Jews who were way over in Babylon, an inspired letter. The first instance of that we know of in Scripture. But when you get to the New Testament, to books like Romans, Galatians, Philippians, something very different. These are the first time that God has inspired the writing of a letter, and that be the entire book. It's a unique portion of Scripture. There are no Old Testament books which are entirely letters. So let's think about what kind of letters these are, the nature of New Testament letters. Point number two on the first page. One thing we can say about these letters, when you compare them with other letters of the ancient world, these are unofficial in style. Unofficial in style, though they are divinely authoritative. They say, well, how can you say that the New Testament books are unofficial? That sounds like it's diminishing them. It sounds like it's speaking down about them. But in the ancient world, an official letter would be a technical word to describe a letter that had been officially sealed by the writer and could only be opened by the authorized recipient. It would be mailed by a legal courier. And usually these letters were written in a very legal kind of style, kind of bureaucratic, very formal. The letters, usually, if you can, sometimes the papyrus wouldn't be much bigger than this. This is pretty much right here. This piece of paper, this is the size of most letters in the New Testament world. About like that. And they might be folded. If it's a little bit bigger, they might roll it up. And usually they would take, they might put a string around it with a wax seal, or they might put seals here where you could open it up a certain place, but then there's a seal and you can't open it unless you're authorized. And an official courier, someone authorized by, like Pontius Pilate or Nero, would mail that out, and only certain people can open it. The New Testament letters aren't like that. They're written to specific churches and people, but they're open letters. And when you read them, the style is not like something out of a law book. They're personal. They're important. They have authority. They're inspired of God. But they're not written in the style of some letter from a judge. New Testament letters are more personal in style, though they can be forceful and commanding. There are very direct things said in these letters. Paul would designate, for instance, certain key people to deliver his letters. Usually these were co-workers, and many times at the end of his letters, Paul would commend the letter carrier and say, so-and-so is a good worker. He's a good brother. Assist him in whatever he needs. In other words, I told him to go do something else. Make sure he has the money he needs to get from your place over to the next place. And listen to him while he's with you. He's my representative. The information at the ends of the letters are very useful in piecing together where Paul is and where these folks are. Those parts of the letters are kind of like the crust on the pie. A lot of people don't like to eat it. But it's really useful. You can't have a pie without it. Let's open up the second page. So they're unofficial letters. That's the first thing we've said about them. They're unofficial in style, though they are inspired and authoritative. Secondly, they are personal letters, but they're not private. They're personal letters, but they're not private. That is, they're written in a personal style. They're written to specific people or peoples, but they're not meant to be kept secret. All of the letters, even the ones that are written to individuals like Timothy and Titus and Philemon, all of them are intended to be read by all. Everyone is supposed to profit from at Ephesus when Timothy gets the first letter from Paul. It's for him first, but for everyone else who hears it read. So they're in a way, they're kind of like open letters as well as being personal letters. A third thing we can say about them, and this is using a term you may not have heard, these letters are all occasional letters. And by that, I don't mean that Paul decides, I like to write occasionally. It's not that kind of an occasion. But they're occasional letters as opposed to abstract treatises. There's never a spot where Paul is sitting in some city and thinking, you know, I feel like writing about the church. Let's see, who should I write that to? I know, I'll write the Ephesians, something about the church. I don't know why, I'll just send them. None of the letters are that way. They're not like little textbooks. Every time there is some occasion, there's some situation that's come up that requires a writer of Scripture to send off a letter. So whenever Paul gets into these deep theological discussions like he does in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, there's something that's happened in those churches. They need the teaching of the gospel, of the Word of God, unpacked for them to sort through their difficulty. And that's very important for us to remember, because we're so far removed from the first century and from the biblical world and from the problems that they were facing that we tend to try to, we read the letter as if Paul wrote Romans to us. And he didn't. Now, Romans and the other letters are for us, but they weren't written to us. They're written for us, and that God wants us to benefit from them, learn of him and the gospel. But remember, they're written to a particular people with a particular problem or problems. And these letters are written to give counsel, correction, encouragement, and a host of other things. Let's look at number 3 in your notes, the order of the letters in our Bibles. And this takes us back to something I was talking about a couple weeks ago. You know, we encourage new Christians to be, one of the things they do early on is to memorize the books of the Bible so that they can find their way in the Word of God. That's a great tool. But let's never think that there's something inspired about the order of those books. That is, the order of the books, going from Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that is not inspired. It's a traditional ordering, arrangement of them. It's not, that order of books, that is not the order in which they were written. Romans was not the first letter that Paul wrote. The epistles are not arranged in the order in which they were written, except for things like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. That's an order, those two. And 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, that's an order. And the same with the letters of Peter and the letters of John. But mostly, these letters are arranged by groups. And then within those groups, they're often arranged by length. And again, this arrangement, this ordering is not inspired, and it's not even universally found. I think I've shared with you before that if you were to have, 1,000 years ago, if you picked up a Bible, there's a pretty good chance that the books would have been Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, James. And then Peter and John, and then all of Paul's letters, and then Hebrews at the very end, and Revelation somewhere often floating around. So the order of the books is not inspired. The books themselves are, but not the order in which they're found. Well, there's two charts at the bottom of the page, and I'm not going to labor through this chart, but I want you to see, especially if you look at the chart over on the left side of the page first, there's Paul's letters. And you notice you start with Romans, and if you look to the right, it tells you there's a little over 7,100 words. That's the longest book that Paul wrote. It comes first because it's longest. And then 1 Corinthians, which was written a couple years earlier than Romans, is the second longest. And 2 Corinthians is the third longest. Now, the word starts to break down just a little bit is Galatians is a little bit shorter than Ephesians. Did you notice that? See how Galatians has 2,230 words. These are Greek words, by the way, the Greek New Testament. Ephesians has about 200 more. But it seems like that's happened because they wanted to keep Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians together because they were all written when Paul was in prison. So it's close. You have to use a shoehorn to fit in the system here, but it seems to work. And then when you get down to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy is almost twice as long as the book in front of it, but the difference is 1 Timothy is written to a person. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are all written to people, individuals, whereas all the letters in front of it are written to churches. So there's sort of a logic in how these books are put together. First, the letters to churches, mostly from longest to shortest. And then the letters to people, again, longest to shortest. If you move over to the right side of the page, the chart that's over there, you see there's the other letters. After the letters that say that they're written by Paul, we have then Hebrews, which is the largest of all of those, and almost 5,000 words. That Hebrews has always been put, has often been put right after Paul's letters because there was an old opinion in the ancient church that Paul wrote it. But not everyone agreed with it. So they sort of fudged and said, we'll put it at the end of Paul and before the rest of them, just in case that Paul wrote it. But then you notice that James comes next, and James is not that big of a book. 1,700 words. It's definitely a lot shorter than a little bit longer than 1 Peter. But James is put here because This is the first of all the books of the New Testament written. James was a key leader in the early church. If you add up then the two letters of Peter, you get about almost 2,800 words. If you add up the three letters of John, you get about 2,600 words, and then that takes you down to Jude. It seems like that's the reason why they're put together in this order. Well, I managed to talk my way through most of what's on page 3 just by looking at the chart, but I want you to look at page 3 and go down to the very bottom of page 3 in your notes. The number 3 there says, the last epistle is the most unique of all. It begins as a letter, but most of it reads like something out of the Old Testament prophets. As you're reading through most of Revelation, from chapter 4 to 20, it sounds like you're in Zechariah or Jeremiah or Isaiah. Very different kind of book. And so this book, though it's a kind of a letter, is unique of all of them, and is put at the very end. And it seems also it was the last of all the books written in the New Testament. So we have at the beginning of the New Testament what has been believed to be the first gospel that was written, Matthew. The rest of the books are not in order until you get to the Revelation, which is the last book that was written. So at least at the beginning and the end, we have the first one of the first gospel anyway, and the last book of all to be written. Let's go to the last page now, and we'll look at the first of the letters that, as we find them in our Bibles. The letter to the Romans. And this is the beginning of a section on the letters of Paul to churches. Romans all the way through 2 Thessalonians are written to churches. This letter was written around AD 56. So if you can do the math, this is about 25 years or so after the Lord has ascended to heaven. The Apostle Paul has been doing ministry at this point for about 15 years. He has been traveling around for about 4 years. Actually, I take that back. It's been about 7 years he's been traveling around. He has just finished up straightening out the huge, awful mess at the church at Corinth. Corinth was his biggest headache. Grief upon grief. It took years and multiple letters to sort out the problems in that church. And Paul is things are finally simmering down. He's come to Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, he hears about some problems at the Church of Rome. Better problems than what Corinth had, for sure, but problems nonetheless. So this book, to the Romans, is written specifically to Gentile and Jewish Christians in Rome, and he writes this book to encourage their unity in the gospel. Sometimes we think about the book of Romans as being an evangelistic book, a book that tells you how the Lord saves people. And the book does tell us that. Many evangelists over the years have used something called the Romans Road, where you go through parts of the book of Romans and pick out verses. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And on you go through the book, and you can find some key verses about salvation. And that's fine if you use the right way. But we have to remember that Paul wrote this letter to Christians. These are Christians who are reading about how the Lord has saved them. This is Paul's longest letter. It's often viewed as his magnum opus, his chief work. The irony is that Paul had never visited this church yet. He had been circling around all throughout the eastern side of the Roman Empire. He had gotten into Greece, but never had made it over into Italy yet. He was impressed by the maturity of this church. And you can turn to Romans 15, verse 14. Romans 15, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God. You are, he says, in essence, a very mature church. Paul could not say that to the Corinthians. He could not have written verse 14 to the Corinthians, or the Galatians, or a lot of the other churches. They weren't mature. They weren't ready to counsel each other and help each other. But this church was. It's possible, I can't prove it, but it's possible that Peter had already been in Rome and had been ministering. It seems like the church had been established by converts from the day of Pentecost. The church grew, becomes a very strategic center for the gospel. Paul, another thing we learn from the crust of the book, the end parts, is that Paul was planning a major missionary campaign in the western side of the empire. Western side, over here. His goal was, he tells us in chapter 15 and 16, to get to Spain. Ports of call he'd never been to. If he's going to get to Spain, nobody gets in a boat and just sails straight across the Aegean. As you go, you stop at ports of call all along the way. And if you stop and don't get off very much, it would take you about 6 months to get out to Spain. But I'm sure that Paul's goal is Spain is where he wants to end up. So as he goes around Italy and France, or maybe even the north of Africa, he's going to stop and do evangelism like he'd been doing over here in the eastern side of the empire. He's venturing something new. And if he's going to do this, he needs a church that can support him in this ministry. What was the name of the church that had supported Paul so much when he was here in the eastern side of the empire? The church at Antioch had been the great powerhouse, the sending church. He would go on a trip and come back and report what the Lord had done. On another trip and come back and report. And that was his habit. Now his plan is to go to the west. And probably he's envisioning doing the same thing. He never says it quite explicitly, but it seems like Paul's plan is he wants Rome to be his new Antioch. He does say, I hope to be helped by you, which is the nice way of saying, I need your support for the work that I'm about to do. And I think Paul's concern is, if this great church at Rome is going to be in a position to support the gospel as it goes west, they need to be crystal clear on what the gospel is and what it does. And particularly the problem that he's found out is that the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians were not getting along very well. There had been some serious problems. The church in Rome began with Jewish Christians. It's assumed that we're told at the day of Pentecost that there were Jews there from Rome. And it seems like Jews from just about every place, a few of them, get saved. It seems as though they go back to Rome, they take the gospel with them, a church grows, it develops. Possibly someone like Peter comes to Rome in the 40s and builds it up. Peter needed to leave for a reason. If he was there, he needs to leave for a reason that I'll share in a moment. It begins with Jewish converts, and then slowly Gentiles start to come to the Lord. But then there was a major, major change that happened. In the year AD 49, the emperor is Claudius, and Claudius, for some reason, got an idea that the Jews were all troublemakers. So in AD 49, he kicked out all of the Jews out of Rome. And he didn't care if they were Christian Jews or Jewish Jews, he kicked them all out. And so that means that the majority of the church at Rome has to leave. This is how, by the way, Paul ends up meeting with Ananias, not Ananias and Sapphira, that's the wrong couple.
Priscilla.
Thank you. Priscilla and Aquila. In fact, let's flip back in your Bible to Acts 18, verse 2. Acts 18. Acts 18, here we're reading about Paul's ministry in Corinth and Athens. And after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the emperor, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So that maneuver on Claudius's part results in Paul meeting two of the best Christian workers he knows, Priscilla and Aquila, Jewish Christians. Well, time changes. After a few years, 6 years pass, and then Emperor Claudius dies. The next emperor would become no hero at all, but initially he wasn't so bad. Nero becomes the emperor in AD 54. Whenever there's a change of emperors, one of the things they love to do is undo all the things that the previous emperor did, especially if enough people thought it was unpopular. So Nero, before he turns really sour and negative, in AD 54 he reverses the law from Claudius and allows Jews to come back. So the Jews start coming back, including Jewish Christians. And the Jewish Christians, they come back into the church. It's been 6 years since they've been in the church, and it's full of Gentiles. And there's, I'm sure, excitement, but boy, is it different. Boy, is it different. I mean, it used to be a very Jewish church. Jewish, very Jewish. They were still keeping some of the Jewish traditions. And now, it's all Gentiles. And I've shared this before. The two chief menu items in the Roman diet were pork and shellfish. And so we can assume that the Gentile Christians, they're having potlucks and things like that with their meals, their fellowship times, and these Jewish Christians come and they don't know what to make of that. Maybe they've been preserving their Jewish diet for the sake of evangelism to Jews. Maybe they're stuck in their traditions. But the result is that this church, they're not at each other's throats. They're mature people. But they've got some cultural differences that are creating some tensions. And Paul has been at the church of Corinth, and he does not want to see Rome turn into Corinth with all of its divisions and carnality. So this letter is written to Gentiles and Jews in the Lord to help them see what they have in common in Christ. As Paul writes the book, he goes back and forth between talking to Gentiles and then Jews. Gentiles and Jews. And then sometimes all together. And he does this through large parts of the book. Chapter 1 is an introduction. But then, the middle of chapter 1, he's speaking directly to Gentiles. Gentiles are lost in their sins. They're pagans. And God abandoned the Gentile world to their sins and their darkness a long time ago. And that's why the Gentile world is so utterly dark. They've been abandoned in their wickedness. But then in chapter 2, he says, now, don't get righteous, you Jews. You have been blessed with the law and the prophets. But look at the depravity of the Jewish nation. The Jews have been blessed in so many ways, but look at their history. They broke the covenant and the curses of God came on their heads. So then in chapter 3 he says, so we see that both Gentile and Jew are under condemnation. Both have a common problem. Both have depravity. Then he moves further into the book to teach that they both have a common solution. The common solution is the righteousness that Christ gives by faith. That sinners can be justified by faith in what Christ has done. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, the solution is the same for both of them. And he'll talk about how Abraham lived by faith. You Jewish Christians need to live by faith. Gentile Christians, when you live by faith, you're a son of Abraham now, a daughter of Abraham. The next part of the book is about godly living, sanctification. And Jew and Gentile have the same plan for godly living. It's not like there's a Jewish plan that means you got to keep the law, and there's a Gentile plan that some... No. There's one method, and that is pursuing Christ-likeness by the power of the Spirit. When he gets to chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's a part of the book that a lot of Christians are kind of puzzled by. What am I supposed to do with these? There are the chapters that talk about how God had chosen Israel. and had turned away from Israel, the Gentiles, but eventually God's going to turn back to them. Those chapters are not a detour. They're not sort of an aside to the main point. They're part of the main issue. God has chosen Israel, but in his sovereignty, he has chosen for now to focus on sending the gospel to all the nations. This was part of God's plan all along. God can do what he wants. God can do this. If he wants to put the Jews on the back burner for a time and reach out to the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is full, God is sovereign. And it's his good and glorious plan. And in fact, what God is doing right now in drawing Gentiles to himself is perfectly in line with what the Old Testament prophets said. The Old Testament prophets said that when the kingdom came, Gentiles would be flooding to the light of Jerusalem. Well, the earthly kingdom hasn't come yet. But in the gospel, we see Gentiles coming to the light of Messiah. It's not a fulfillment of what the prophets had said, but it is perfectly in line with it. And one day, there will be an entire generation of Jews who will finally and fully turn to the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, and all Israel shall be saved. Doesn't mean every Jew who's ever lived, but there will be a generation in which all of them will turn to him. As Zechariah says, they shall turn to him in a day. It's a beautiful prophecy. God's not done with the Jewish people. But for now, he has a grand focus on reaching Gentiles. And you can see why Paul talks about this. What does Paul want to do? Paul wants to get out to the west and reach more Gentiles. There's not as many Jews on the western side of the empire. And he says, he'll talk about this in chapter 15. I am a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. The Lord has appointed me to reach them in ways more so than the other apostles. So a key verse that you find at the beginning of the book, Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And note this, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And that statement, to the Jew first, seems to describe the way that the gospel first went out. It first went out to Jews. And in a sense, there's a sense in which the gospel is firstly for Jews. It's about their Messiah. The sad thing is that Israel's heart is blinded. So there's a remnant who believe, but most don't. But God has used this so that he can also bring in Gentiles in this period. Also to the Greek, also to the Gentile world. So Paul's plan, and he talks about his plan, is to come visit them. This letter is an advanced letter. It's a preparation letter. I'm coming. I'd love to see things work out. I'd love to see you all get together and get together with me and partner with me as the gospel goes out west. Of course, what happened to Paul's plans? Things didn't turn out like he hoped. He wouldn't get to Rome for a couple more years, several more years. And he would get to Rome under very different circumstances. He comes there as a prisoner. He didn't get to do his ministry in the West like he planned to, at least not then. I think it's possible that Paul, have you heard me say this before, this was the early church tradition, that Paul won his court case before Nero the first time, spends about 2 or 3 years in Rome, wins his case, like he told the Philippians he thought would happen, a couple other people he taught. He said, I think this will happen, and by God's grace, I'll come to you. It seems like he gets out, he wins his case, he starts doing ministry again here in the East, and maybe he did make it out to Spain once. There's some early church traditions that say he did get to Spain at least once. But then back in the East, he is rearrested, sent to Rome again, and this time Nero's court is not so easy. And he writes 2 Timothy and explains that the time of his departure is at hand. Isn't it amazing? Paul's plans for ministry didn't really flesh out like he thought. But in his preparation to do what God had put on his heart, we have been enriched with one of the most profound parts of the Bible. What happened to Paul with his arrest and all of those things? In the end, is not a defeat. It was a change of plans. But the result of his following the Lord's passion, with the passion for the Lord in his heart, results in us having this book of Scripture, the book of Romans, which more clearly spells out the gospel than any other book. The gospels, the four gospels, tell us the story of Jesus. And they all focus mostly on what happened at the cross and the resurrection. But they don't explain the ins and the outs of what Jesus was doing on the cross. They take that for granted that their readers know that. It's the epistles which explain the doctrine behind what God was doing in Christ on the cross. And no book explains it with as much length, with as much clarity and power as does the book for the Romans. Well, when we come back next week, we'll continue on through Paul's letters. And the next two that we have were written before Romans. 1 and 2 Corinthians were written a couple years earlier. They were written to Paul's headache church, a church that consumed his worries for the course of about 3 years. A church that he writes not only these two letters, but two others that are not included in the Bible, where he is going hard after them. A church where he had spent a year and a half ministering to them before he left, which almost completely collapsed upon his departure, descending into carnality and wickedness and divisions. And the largest amount of Paul's, while Romans is Paul's largest letter, the letters to the Corinthians, those two combined, is the largest volume of Paul's writings, written to one of the most troubled churches. So we'll talk about the Corinthian letters next week and go on into Galatians, another great letter about the gospel, and Ephesians and so forth. Join me, please, in a word of prayer. Lord, we're blessed to have these letters like Romans, which are unique amongst letters. Who of us have received letters with this kind of depth from friends? But you moved upon Paul and the other writers of Scripture to pen down for us rich truths to help people like us. And while we don't have problems with Jew and Gentile like the Romans do, we have our own issues in this world. And we all need the truth of the gospel to drill down deep into our hearts and minds, that we might know with certainty what it is that you're doing in the world, how you're redeeming people for yourself, men and women and children, of people from all around the world, and what a pleasure it is to be a part of that global mission. So help us to be mindful of your great work in the world through Christ, of which we're a part. We pray it in Jesus' name.